I agree. It should not be that difficult to tell a 5'9" white guy that he's not a 6'5" Chinese woman. But clearly it is, and why? Why? I hope we're able to answer that question today as we return to John chapter 4 and Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. This is our third sermon in the series called Word Theft, and I want to focus in on the word tolerance today. That's a hot one in our culture. The word tolerance and how that word is being redefined by our culture. In postmodern America, there is no absolute truth. Truth is all subjective in nature. Emotions are the arbiters of truth. If you want to discover if something is right or wrong, just consult your emotions and see how you feel about that thing. Just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. I think we saw that coming through in that video. Even science is disregarded for personal choice when it comes to important issues like gender identity and human life. Tolerance no longer means to live peaceably with people of different beliefs. Now what it means is that we must suppress any strong convictions that we have, because all ideas, all beliefs are equal. They're all equally valid. We've got to maintain a neutral position on every issue. And the only conviction you can have is that all ideas, all beliefs, all opinions are equal. Otherwise, you're being intolerant. This is very serious stuff, church. This is serious for our own personal lives. This is serious for our children's lives and our grandchildren's lives. And we're not immune here. Sometimes we think we're immune in our southern West Virginia bubble, but we are not immune. Because if you go to Concord University, you go to Bluefield State University, and you have the same interviews, I believe you will compile a very, very similar response through those interviews. I think Jesus' interaction here at the well really does shed some light on tolerance, on that important word tolerance. It's there at the well that Jesus teaches us how to practice tolerance without compromising truth. Jesus teaches us how to practice tolerance without compromising truth. We'll learn three lessons from Jesus today. And the first is this: tolerance requires compassion. It really does. Tolerance requires compassion. I believe we should be tolerant. We should be tolerant of people with different beliefs, if we're using the right definition of tolerance, that is. We should desire to live peaceably with the people around us, even people with different opinions and thoughts and beliefs about things. Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So we should be gentle. We should be welcoming and hospitable and helpful to people who have different beliefs than we do. But we've always got to keep our eyes on the real issue at hand. And that is the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't about a debate. This isn't about winning an argument. This is about the gospel. And if we will practice true tolerance, I believe God can use that to draw people to the gospel of peace. Because that's what the gospel is all about. Peace. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. The Bible says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we interact with people who have different beliefs, we've got to remember the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ, where He saw the crowds and He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. It was Jesus who said, love your neighbor. It was Jesus who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I think Satan has really got a grip on our culture. People are held in the chains of wrong thinking. So we shouldn't be angry. We shouldn't be hateful. We should be broken over that. We should have hearts full of the compassion of Jesus Christ for people who are held captive to this wrong thinking. I think we need to gain the loving perspective of Jesus. Look back at the text with me here in John 4. If you remember, we've looked at the word truth, we've looked at the word love, and we've been in John 4 all this time. So if there's some gaps here, please go back and review some of the previous teaching at your leisure. But let's look at verse 4 of John chapter 4. Speaking of Jesus, now He had to go through Samaria. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was for the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So as we learned in our previous study, this response from the Samaritan woman at the well reveals a deep-seated hatred and animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And if you go back to the 700s BC, it was at that time that Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel captive, and then they repopulated the region with Gentiles who took their false foreign gods with them and settled in that area. And then over time, what happened is Jews intermarried with pagan Gentiles. And because of that heritage, Jews rejected the Samaritans. Jews hated Samaritans. Strict Jewish travelers would avoid Samaria at all costs. They did not want to be made unclean. Some Pharisees would go so far as to pray that no Samaritan would be raised at the resurrection. That's sick. That's hatred and division. When Jesus' opponents hurled insults at Him, the worst thing they could think to call Him was a Samaritan. Listen to what they said. "Aren't we right in saying that You are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Jews hated the Samaritans. Samaritans reciprocated the hate. They would often detain Jewish travelers who would be going through that region. Division and hatred here in John chapter 4, and all that history going on before. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it, to our American ears this morning. There's really nothing new under the sun. Megan Phelps Roper has been on the picket lines of the Kansas-based Westboro Baptist Church since the age of 5. Now, church members there are notorious for picketing the funerals of American soldiers because of their stance against war. They're also notorious for celebrating publicly natural disasters and tragedies because they believe that that's God's judgment against America. Really messed up theology and a messed up group of fanatics here. It wasn't until 2012 that Megan really took a look at her heart and realized how much hatred she had in her. And as she zealously debated people on Twitter day after day after day, her heart began to change. Listen to her own words. "People I sparred with on Twitter would come out to the picket line to see me when I protested in their city. We started to see each other as human beings, and it changed the way we spoke to one another. Eventually, these conversations planted seeds of doubt in me. We have to talk and listen to people we disagree with. I will always be inspired by those people I encountered on Twitter, apparent enemies who became my beloved friends. They came to me with questions, tempered with kindness and humor. They approached me as a human being, and that was more transformative than 2 full decades of outrage, disdain, and violence." Megan ultimately left Westboro and left her family, left her friends, left that entire movement, and many have not spoken to her since that time that she left. The real sad thing here, though, is because of her history with a church with terrible theology, she has turned her back altogether on Christianity. She says this, "I'm not religious anymore. I no longer believe that the Bible is the literal and infallible Word of God." You know, Megan is right in her position that we need to listen to and talk with people we disagree with. But she is dead wrong in thinking that compassion and truth are incompatible, because that is far from the truth. Jesus shows us that tolerance requires compassion, but never at the expense of truth. So with the simple, compassionate request for a drink, Jesus just crushes these towering walls of division and hatred. He breaks every social norm of the day to show compassion to this woman, to offer her living water. He had to go through Samaria. It was absolutely necessary, because He was going to offer His salvation to this woman, fully and completely satisfying relationship with Him. So Jesus teaches us tolerance requires compassion. But tolerance also requires controversy. It requires controversy. I think it's important for us to take a minute and look at the Oxford Dictionary definition of tolerance. Here it is. It is the ability or willingness to tolerate the existence of opinions or behaviors that one dislikes or disagrees with. Okay? So based on the literal definition of tolerance, for tolerance to exist, disagreement must also exist. Now there's a difference between accepting all beliefs as equal and right and living in peace with disagreement. The latter is the right definition of tolerance. Living with peace in the midst of disagreement. I think this concept of tolerance is closely related to a couple of very important modern philosophies. The first is this, moral relativism. Some of you have heard of that philosophy, moral relativism, which is the view that moral judgments are true or false only relative to a culture, and no culture is uniquely privileged over others. Let me say that again. Moral relativism is the view that moral judgments are true or false only relative to a culture, and no culture is uniquely privileged over others. Really, moral relativism is the natural outworking of postmodern thinking. Since there is no absolute truth, then we must live our truth. We must follow our emotions. But the problem with this arrangement is there will eventually be a clashing of opinions or beliefs or positions on things. So what do we do? What do we do when there's controversy? The solution is tolerance. But the problem with the new definition of tolerance is this. It requires everyone to tolerate each other, but it's very intolerant of those who are considered to be intolerant. So the new definition of tolerance says, be tolerant towards everyone, except for those you consider to be intolerant. And who are intolerant? All of us gathered here this morning. Why is that? It's because we believe we stand upon the objective standard of the Word of God. There is truth. There is eternal truth, and God has revealed it to us in His Word. We believe that according to the Bible, there are some things that are wrong for all people, in all places, at all times. God has revealed that to us by His Spirit. But you know what? Down deep inside, I think everybody knows that this is true. I think everybody really does know that there are some things that are universally wrong. Everyone draws the line at some point. Now that line may be different for everyone, but everyone draws the line at a certain point. You know, maybe it's sex trafficking, maybe it's pedophilia, but eventually we're going to draw the line on this thing and say something is universally wrong. Reason for this? The moral law of God written on the heart of man. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. So even people who have had no exposure to God's Word, to God's moral laws, they still instinctively value the things that are in the heart of God. Compassion and goodness and justice. Why? It reflects the fact that the Word of God, the law of God, is written on their hearts. I think we see some disagreement here at the well. Let's look back at John chapter 4 and verse 16. Jesus told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." If you remember the story here, the Samaritan woman is at the well at the noonday hour, right there in the beating sun, because she's avoiding the other women of the village. She's a misfit, a social misfit because of her lifestyle choices. She indeed has no husband, but the fact of the matter is she has had five husbands, and the man she is living with is not her husband. She's embraced that philosophy. Follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Emotions are arbiters of truth. And where did it leave her? It's left her thirsty. She has an intense spiritual thirst. And enter Jesus, the Word made flesh, the truth, the perfect revelation from God. Jesus has very strong convictions about her lifestyle. He has very strong things to say about sex outside of marriage. Matthew 19 and verse 4, Jesus said this, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7, "It is from within." There it is, thank you. I don't have that one memorized. "It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person." And then Jesus takes it a whole another step further when he says this in Matthew 5. "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Clearly, Jesus disagrees with this woman's lifestyle choice. Intimacy is reserved for marriage between a man and a woman. Church, we got to get this today. If you don't hear anything else, disagreement does not equal hate. It really doesn't. Disagreement in this world does not equal hate. In fact, controversy is necessary if tolerance is going to exist. There can be no tolerance without differing beliefs. So moral relativism, very closely related to tolerance. Another modern philosophy related to tolerance is pluralism. This is the idea that all religions offer legitimate paths to God. A recent Barna study revealed that 46% of Americans claim that they're Christian, but only 10% of Americans claim to hold a biblical worldview. America is a pluralistic society today. If you want this illustrated, look no further than the bumper stickers on the screen. You've seen them around town, haven't we? The coexist and the tolerance bumper stickers. Your religion is true for you. My religion is true for me. Can't we all just get along? But this is illogical. Not the getting along part, but that one religion is true for one person and another religion is true for another person. It contradicts logic. There's the principle of contradiction that says this: contradictory propositions cannot both be true in the same sense at the same time. Let's think about this for a minute. The atheist says, there is no God. Okay? The Christian says there is one God in three persons. The Muslim says there is one God, but no Trinity. The Hindu says there are millions of gods. Okay, so just stop. Think about this logically. One God in three persons is not the same as millions of gods. We're not talking about the same God. One God in three persons is not the same as one God without the Father, without the Son, and without the Holy Spirit. We are not worshiping the same God. Logic says one religion is right and the rest of them are wrong. So just because a person's worship is sincere does not mean that it is true or that it is right. But let's look at this another way. There's a math teacher who sends her students home with some geometry homework. They go home, they do their homework, they come back, they submit their work. The teacher gets a good look at the geometry work. All the students have come up with different answers to the same question. Okay? They all were really sincere at getting after their homework. Okay? They all worked really, really hard to get it done on time. So the teacher decides, you know what? I'm going to give them all an A. 100% for their homework. She then tells the students, you know what? You were really sincere and you worked really hard. So, you know what? I'm going to give you this A. That would be ridiculous. That would be absurd. The reason is it doesn't matter how sincere they are. It doesn't matter how hard they worked on the question. The point is there is only one correct solution to that question. I think that that is illustrated for us here at the well in John 4. Look at me with me at verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So here we go again. Different beliefs, right? The woman takes the conversation and redirects it toward worship. Samaritan religion and Jewish religion. Okay? Samaritan worship was polytheistic because of the intermarriage with pagan Gentiles. There were foreign gods in there. Jewish worship was monotheistic. The Samaritans worshipped in the temple at Mount Gerizim. This is the place where Abraham first built an altar, also the place where the law of Moses was read. So they revered this location. That's where they did their worship. Jews would worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Samaritan worship focused only on the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They rejected all the rest of the Old Testament. Jewish worship was based on the Pentateuch and history and wisdom literature and the prophets. So either the Samaritans are engaging in right worship or the Jews are engaging in right worship. Sincere worship is not equal to right worship. And we'll see in a moment, Jesus aligns himself with Jewish worship. Of course, Jesus is a Jew. We know that Messiah is a Jew. We also know that Jesus is going to show us that God's redemptive plan has always been focused on the Jewish people. Not that Gentiles were excluded, but God's outworking of His redemptive plan has come through the Jewish people. So Jesus and the woman at the well are in disagreement about religion. But remember, disagreement does not equal hate. Tolerance requires compassion. Tolerance requires controversy. But finally, tolerance requires conviction. It requires conviction. If we're not careful, we'll start viewing this new definition of tolerance as representing the heart of Jesus. Maybe we should suppress any strong convictions that we have. Maybe we should accept everyone just for how they are and what they believe in and the choices that they make in life. We should affirm those. Maybe we should always remain neutral on controversial issues. You know, we don't want anyone to have any negative emotions We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. So maybe this new definition of tolerance really is the heart of Jesus. Might even be tempted to change our convictions altogether to fit a changing culture. Church, I'll tell you, that is not love. That is not love as demonstrated by Jesus Christ, because love leads a person to the truth. Love cannot affirm falsehood. Love cannot affirm sin. Love will lead people to the truth. The Bible says this, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love requires strong convictions. I think Jesus teaches us that. Compassion and truth, they are not mutually exclusive. We don't have to choose. We can practice both of them with equal balance. Look at John 4 and verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Of course, her mind is on the literal and the physical. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So Jesus knows the heart of this dear woman. He knows the struggle inside. He knows that she is broken, that she is lonely and guilty and empty and thirsty. These are all consequences for her lifestyle choices, for her sinful choices in life. But you know, we're all sinners. We're all sinners who are separated from a holy God. All of us are headed to an eternity of punishment in the lake of fire. That's our destination apart from Christ, apart from God. So love must lead people to the truth. And that's where Jesus starts. He starts with love, His simple request for water, for a drink. His genuine interest in the life of this woman. His offering of Himself as living water, a fully satisfying relationship with Him. And then love leads her to the truth. Jesus gently confronts her about her immoral lifestyle. She has a heart issue going on here. And Jesus knows that in order for her to be saved, she must first recognize that she's a lost sinner in need of a Savior. She needs to come to the point where she admits that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. And then she also needs to recognize that Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the only one who can give that living water. Jesus Himself said this, John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Luke said it this way in Acts 4, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." John put it this way in 1 John, "This is the testimony, God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's the gospel. Church, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now here at Johnston Chapel, we will always preach the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. All paths do not lead to God. Jesus Christ is the only legitimate path to God, and we will never compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, thank you. Amen. Jesus makes it clear that all worship is not equally valid. Look back at our verse 21 here in John 4. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus here demolishes the notion, just worship something as long as you're sincere about it. He talks about a coming day after His resurrection when people will be able to worship God in every place. That's because the Spirit of God will be in them. They won't have to travel to the temple. And then Jesus reveals the inadequacy of Samaritan worship. Genuine worship that is glorifying to God is in spirit and in truth. First, it has to do with a proper heart attitude. We're to worship God with the very depth of our inner being. So it starts with that right heart attitude, and it also involves truth. We are to worship God in truth. Worship without sound theology is idolatry. Okay, if we worship God, a God with any attribute that's not revealed to us in the Word of God, then we are guilty of idolatry in our worship. Knowing the God we worship is of the utmost importance. Theology is primary in our worship. And for this reason, Samaritan worship was misguided and therefore empty. I'll never forget Super Bowl 49. Stick with me. Don't turn off the switch. This is important. It's important stuff. Okay, the New England Patriots had that comeback win against the Seattle Seahawks. Okay, it's about 2 minutes left to play in the fourth quarter. Tom Brady connects with Julian Edelman. Touchdown, Patriots go up 28-24. Seattle gets the ball back. There's a kickoff. Seattle gets the ball back. And Russell Wilson starts moving the ball down the field rather quickly. He connects on a 33-yard pass, an 11-yard pass, 31-yard pass. And here we are. Ball is on the 5-yard line. First down. They hand the ball off to Marshawn Lynch. Marshawn goes left tackle, 4 yards. He stopped at the 1 yard line. Second down at the 1 yard line. This guy, 5'11", 215 pounds, Marshawn Lynch has carried the ball 24 times for 104 yards, averaging 4.3 yards per carry. This game is over. There is no way that they don't score from the 1 yard line. 20 seconds remaining. Russell Wilson drops back. They don't hand off. They go with the pass. And the pass, short pass intended for Laquette, is intercepted in the end zone by rookie cornerback Malcolm Butler. Brady takes the ball, takes a knee. Game over. I know. They should have run the ball. They should have run the ball. No doubt about it. As I thought about that this week, I thought about how that illustrates where we are as a church. Think about this. Unbiblical philosophies are making ground. They're kind of like Russell Wilson moving down the field. It's late in the game. Our back is up against the wall and our culture is telling us, shut up. Just shut up. Quit being so intolerant all the time. There is only one truth, and that's the fact that there is no truth. Just follow your heart. You're wrong telling me that I'm wrong. It almost seems like there's no hope. Game over. But church, I want to challenge you. Take a stand. Stand up. Don't sit back and let the culture win. Let's take a stand together. Let's disciple our children how to take a stand and our grandchildren how to take a stand. Because the truth is, this truth about Christ is not a private matter where we have a public life and we have a private life. No, Christ is all of our life. So we've got to take that stand, and I know it's daunting. It's kind of like Seattle being on that 1 yard line, 3 downs to go. How in the world can you stop it? But I think there are some Malcolm Butlers here today. Whether you like the Patriots or not, I think there are some Malcolm Butlers here today. And here's what I mean. Malcolm Butler had one job to do that day. Stop his man from catching the game-winning touchdown pass. And he did that. I think that tells us something. how can we change the trajectory of American culture? We do it, as Kevin Cooper said earlier, one soul at a time. One neighbor at a time, interacting with individuals. We cannot neglect our responsibility to go and to make disciples. There will be opposition. We will be misunderstood, no doubt about it. There will be division, even when the desire of our heart is to live peaceably with all people. But may we remember the counsel of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter says this, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." That's the example that Jesus gives us. Always prepared to give an answer with gentleness and respect. Never forget the power of the gospel to save. Never forget the power of the Spirit of God working in the heart of an individual. We see that with the Samaritan woman. She comes in contact with Jesus. She trusts in Christ and her life is radically changed. And what does she do? She immediately goes to her people and shares Jesus with them. An entire village is transformed to the glory of God. That's the answer. Speaking words of hope and truth to one soul at a time. We can't change this crazy thing happening in our culture when we try to take on this massive thing that we see out there. But if we'll focus it, bring it down to our level, something we can grasp hold of, something we can understand, that's one person at a time, one neighbor at a time, one family member at a time, one co-worker at a time. So in His interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus teaches us how to practice tolerance without compromising truth. Tolerance requires compassion. It requires controversy. It also requires conviction. Disagreement does not equal hate. No matter what the culture keeps shouting back at us, disagreement does not equal hate. In fact, withholding the truth is not loving at all. If we're fearful, if we're allowing our definition of tolerance to be changed, withholding truth is not loving at all. People need to hear the truth about Christ, the truth about sin, the fact that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Let's go and let's share that with them. I want to encourage you to stop by one of the tables in the lobby this morning. We'll have our community group leaders out there. Thank you, Kevin, for sharing that testimony about your group this morning. And our desire in these community groups, I won't drag this on and on, just stick with me for a second. Our desire in these community groups is to change our culture one neighbor at a time. That's right at the very core of what we're trying to accomplish. Let me share a few questions that we're going to discuss this week in our groups. What effect has the new definition of tolerance had on your interaction with people? Has the new definition of tolerance affected your children? How can we prepare them to stand? Should Christianity be a private matter? Is there hope for America? If there is, then what part can we play individually this week? We'll be talking about some of these things this week in our community group. If God's been working on your heart and you've thought about joining one, I'd encourage you. You don't have to. If you stop at a table, doesn't mean you have to sign. We won't twist your arm. We'd love to talk to you about what we're trying to accomplish in those groups. Those leaders will be there. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this time together. I pray that our worship this morning has been in spirit and in truth, that You've been glorified, that it's been a fragrant offering to You, because You're worthy. You are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. We love You this morning. We thank You for the gospel. Thank You that Christ died for sinners, was buried, and rose again. Thank You for eternal life only through Him. God, give us a boldness. Give us a courage to take a stand, to do it with gentleness and respect, but to do it in love, knowing that if we don't share the truth, eternity in hell is a very real thing. It's what the truth of your word teaches. So help us to go and multiply, to go and make disciples. Bless our effort this morning in the lobby to try to gather more people for the community group so we can go out and have an impact in the places where you've planted us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.